All right, I'm seeing 9:30, so let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that your Spirit would be in this place, not just here, Lord, among us in the sanctuary, but through this whole place, through the heart of every man, woman, and child, in the hearts of all the teachers and of all the students. Open our eyes to you, that we might see you and be transformed, that we might reach the end of our human lives. Not death, Lord, but rather seeing your face, which you have revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ, as you tell us through your servant Paul. So be with us all. Make your presence known and guide us as we seek to get closer to getting into this great book from your prophet Ezekiel. Amen. Okay, so a little bit with that, for those of you who just came in, that was pretty cool. I prayed and like the amount of people doubled. That was cool. Feels like a loaves and fishes sort of thing. I kind of want to pray again. If you're just coming in, there is a handout back there on the back chair if you haven't gotten one. Now, one of the interesting things about teaching that I've always found is trying to see what people actually took away from what was taught. Back when I was a teacher at Geneva, I regularly had students keep journals of things I said that were not actually particularly germane to any point that I was making, but things they thought were funny. And that led to a capstone from a student of 14 pages once of single-spaced lines from Russ. I'm not sure if I taught any content that semester, but I was funny. So, I'll take it. So you see the questions at the top of your handout are, what are our takeaways from last week? Why is it important that Ezekiel was a priest? I don't want to spend any time on that because I've got another question that I think is going to be even better from last week. But I at least want you to be thinking, what was it last week that we started to sort of lay the foundation for? We're in, as we're calling them, the orientation weeks of this class. So last week was Ezekiel the priest, this week is Ezekiel the prophet, and next week will be sort of the historical situation that led to Ezekiel prophesying. And just as a reminder, we will have a guest teacher next week, as I will be in South Dakota, and it will be very difficult to teach this from there. Not impossible, we have Zoom now, but it will still be difficult. But keep that, sort of keep that in your mind. Why was it important that Ezekiel was a priest? Because that's something that's going to come back to us over and over and over and over and over again as we go through this book. But this week, we want to shift our perspective a little bit and ask, what does it mean to be a prophet? Ezekiel is grouped, depending on how you're looking at the canon of the Old Testament, he's grouped in one of two groups. The one we're most familiar with is the major prophets. The major prophets. They're not quite the colonel prophets, but they're getting there. They're close. I actually don't know about military ranks, so I may have just... Did I mess that up? Okay. So Colonel Sanders really should be trying to become a major. No? Just leave him with the chicken. Okay. At any rate, the major prophets are the big books. That's why they're called major, is because they're big. And you might be thinking, wait a second, Daniel is 12 chapters and Hosea is 13 chapters. How is Daniel a major prophet, not Hosea? And the answer is, we don't ask that question. We don't ask that question. It has to do with how the ancient Jews in Alexandria organized their scriptures, is basically the short answer. If we were looking at how the Jewish people have from ancient times until today organized the scriptures, it's a little bit different. He still is a prophet. He's part of what's called the latter prophets, L-A-T-T-E-R. In other words, not the former prophets. And the former prophets is anything from the book of Joshua through 2 Kings. All those, what we might think of as historical books, are in the Jewish understanding considered prophetic books. And this is because they aren't just straight history. It's not, this happened on this date with this person, and that's it. Rather, it's history through a prophetic lens, as we're looking at how Israel has grown and formed ever since it's come into the land under Joshua. Has it kept faithful to God's covenant as revealed in Deuteronomy? And I think we know the answer to that is no. But this was considered the prophetic word, bringing God's word to the people, bringing God's judgment to the people because of that covenant. And so it's functioning prophetically. So anything that isn't part of those books is the latter prophets, the prophets that come afterwards. And that's where we find Ezekiel. So we need to ask, what does it mean to be a prophet in the Old Testament? And I was a little worried last week when the sermon started from George. And he said, this is what a prophet is in Old Testament Israel. And I was like, oh no, my whole plan for next week is in danger. Thankfully, it wasn't. George actually gave us a nice introduction. I thought, ooh, you know what I could do? I could take what he said and I could nuance it. We could go deeper because he had a total of like 5 minutes to talk about it. I have a total of about 40 minutes to talk about it. Yes. So here's my question to you from last week. What did George say a prophet does? And here is how we reveal the hearts of the congregation. Okay, forth telling. So this will be different than a different kind of telling, which George mentioned. Foretelling. All right. Foretelling is when you're trying to let someone know on the golf course that the ball is about to hit them. That's why you yell fore. Actually, that's not too far off. It's predictive. You're saying this is going to happen in the future. Forthtelling is different because you're saying this is what will happen if X, Y, and Z occurs. In other words, to use a phrase that actually is not quite used in the Gospels, but if you translate it certain ways, maybe you could get there. Repent and change your ways. Because what's going to happen if you don't? That's forthtelling. It's bringing the covenant out from its place in books or on tablets into the life of the person. So there's forthtelling, there's foretelling. Anything else that you remember? George said it real briefly and real quickly. He said bringing the word to the people from God, as opposed to the priest who brings the people to God. So the prophet operates from God to the people, the priest operates from the people to God. Now Ezekiel is both. So he's functioning in both ways. Jeremiah, same thing in his prophecy, since he's a priest from Anatoth. Okay, there are others, though, that we could get into. Let's dig into the scriptures to do that, though. We want to look at the role of the prophet in the Old Testament and from there try to think about Ezekiel a little bit. And so we're going to do what's called a word study, which very simply is you go to your favorite Bible computer program and you type in the word that you want to look up and you hit enter and you draw false conclusions from the data you receive. We do it all the time. Oh, it's more complicated than that, but it's not a bad way to start, actually. And the first time the word prophet is used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 20. So turn with me there. Genesis chapter 20, and this is one of those very weird stories in the life of Abraham. It actually happens twice and then happens again to his son later on, where Abraham, since he is a man with a lot of goods and property, if you want to estimate how many people Abraham had with him, a conservative estimate is that he traveled with around 2,000 to 3,000 people, so it's not like, oh, we happen to see Abraham in the streets. It's, oh, Abraham's coming. And when he comes, he has to deal politically. And to make sure his life is spared and his wife Sarah's wife is spared, he says that he is his sister. And this causes problems for the local warlord, in this case, Abimelech. We won't go too much into that because what I want to see is the response. Abimelech is angry. And he says, in the integrity, this is end of verse 5, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. I have taken her into my harem, as it were. Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet." For he is a prophet. First time that word is mentioned in the Bible. "So that he will pray for you, and you shall live." So why is it important that he's a prophet? Well, because of this role that he can take on in relation to Abimelech. He can be his intercessor. God has already kept Abimelech from sin. He said that himself. But Abraham has an important role to intercede on his behalf. So a prophet intercedes. If you want to really get into the dramatic tragedy of the prophecy of Jeremiah, it's because God tells him you are not allowed to intercede. And that is why he's called the weeping or the mournful prophet, is that he can't do this very foundational prophetic thing for his people as they are nearing judgment. So he is acting as an intercessor in the court of God on behalf of Abimelech. The next time we see the word comes in the book of Exodus, chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. And the context for this one is that Moses is doing the same thing he likes to do, which is asking questions of God to try to figure out how this deliverance from Egypt is going to be done in a way that does not implicate Moses as much as it seems God wants to implicate Moses. I feel very close to Moses when I read those passages. I get it. Although saying, "I am not a man who uses his tongue well, nor do I have pleasant or affable speech," is not a good way to say I don't talk good, because it really sounds polished. It really sounds thought through. But end of chapter 6, Moses says, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" Chapter 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh." Really interesting, in the Hebrew, the word "like" does not appear. Very interesting. This is not just a likeness. This is as if God is standing in front of Pharaoh when Moses appears. It's stronger than the English brings it out. "But see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." You're worried that you can't talk good? You're worried that you have uncircumcised lips? Whatever that means. Fine. Aaron's going to go with you. But he's going to get a stronger role in this whole event than he would have necessarily. You are now putting Aaron's life in danger. Because if we know one thing about prophets in the Bible, it's not a safe role to have. It's not a safe role to have. "But Aaron will speak on behalf of Moses." So what role does the prophet play? Well, with Abraham, it was intercessor. Here with Aaron and Moses, he is the speaker for God. He is the speaker for God. Moses will take his words and put them in Aaron's mouth, a metaphor used all over the Bible for what the prophet does and receives. He receives the words from the Lord and is to speak them. All right, the next one is in Numbers. We have to skip Leviticus. I know that will come as a shock to everyone, but prophets are not mentioned in the book of Leviticus. Sad. But Numbers chapter 12. And again, some situation brings this about. In this case, it's Miriam, Moses' sister, who is identified as a prophetess, and Aaron, his brother, who we just saw identified as a prophet, coming with a charge. Has God only spoken through Moses? So there's a little bit of power contention here going on. It would be as if the presiding elder, which I'm not sure who that is today, but the presiding elder, when George starts to step up, says, "Hey, am I not an elder? Can I not preach? George, feel free to sit down." Which, if so, can we have some popcorn? Because that would be amazing to watch. But that's sort of what's going on here. Probably shouldn't do that, elders, but that is what is going on. And so how does God respond to this? Well, we see this starting particularly in, we'll do verse 5. "And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward." First of all, imagine this scene. you complain about leadership, and God himself comes down and says, all right, get up here. This is terrifying. This is absolutely terrifying. This is the pillar that kept the Egyptians in the water so that they could drown. This is the pillar that has guided them through the wilderness night and day for who knows how long at this point. It's terrifying. Again, being a prophet is not a safe thing. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. And keep that phrase in your mind, because Reverend Smith will be talking about that in Hebrews at some point, in chapter 3. So keep that in mind. Reference back here to Numbers chapter 12. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Okay, so here's the response. It's about being a prophet. Yes, Moses is a prophet, but a different kind of prophet. Miriam and Aaron are prophets, but they're just the regular type. Moses is kind of on a different level. Again, keep that in mind. That'll come back to us in a little bit. But notice it's in terms of intimacy with God. Speak to him mouth to mouth. He beholds my form. Other prophets see visions and dreams and hear riddles. Now, this word riddles here is used in one of the psalms that we regularly sing. In fact, it's the psalm that we'll close today's class with, Psalm 78. I will open my mouth in a parable, in dark sayings, same word, riddles, of old. Same thing. Ezekiel uses the word in chapter 17, where he gives this sort of long, extended parable about two eagles and a vine. You can look that up later. But what is the point of saying this? Well, it's the difference of giving someone a cryptic remark and telling somebody something clearly and frankly. But if the prophets normally are hearing in dreams, visions, and riddles, that means they're not going to be easy to understand. That we should resist the urge to say, ah, yes, I know exactly what this means. Maybe we do. Maybe we do. But we should at least have pause. We should think about, what could this mean? Where could I be misreading this? Never a bad thing to do when we're reading scripture in general, because the wisdom required to read these prophecies comes from the Spirit. It is not something we do ourselves. Peter talks about this in one of his epistles. So what else do we learn about prophets? Well, mentioned it a couple of times. We have visions and we have dreams. These are sort of the two modes of prophetic revelation. One is waking. You see visions when you are awake, and one is dreaming. So last night, I had a dream. I was telling Bethany about this earlier today. And I apologize, this dream is kind of gross, but I'm hoping that there's somebody who can interpret. I was taking fingernail clippings in my cupped hand, see, I told you it was gross, over to a trash can. And when I dropped them into the trash can, out of my sleeves flowed lantern flies just in an unending stream. And I woke up and I like threw my pillow and woke Bethany up and everything. I need a prophet. I need somebody to tell me what that means. Although I think what it means is I had to deal with too many lantern flies yesterday and I hadn't quite cleared it out of the system. But again, riddles. Who knows? Who knows? If you see a lantern fly, let me know. I'm going downstairs. But with these visions and dreams, one is waking, and so we read in 1 Samuel chapter 9 that in olden days, and I love when it says that in the Bible, it says, oh yeah, this is what we used to do in the past, but now, and I'm sitting there going, when was the past? That's already the past for me, but in 1 Samuel 9, he says, oh yes, today we call them prophets, we used to call them seers. We used to call them seers, so those who are seeing with their waking eyes somehow some sort of vision. And then in Deuteronomy 13, which we'll be going to next, dreamer of dreams is another category. This is actually probably how Daniel ended up in the major prophets category, is because he is a dreamer of dreams. Not called a prophet, but he is a dreamer of dreams. Okay, so what do they see then if they're seeing these riddles, whether awake or asleep? Well, we need to be thinking symbolism. We need to be thinking symbolism. Not necessarily they're seeing reality as we do, but they're seeing the deeper meaning behind it through images. Think of the book of Revelation as a good example of this. John is worshiping on the Lord's day, and the heavens are open to him, and he sees a lamb with a bunch of eyes and a bunch of horns, but it's also a lion, but it's also been slain, but it's also standing up, which I have not spent that much time on farms. I think it's weird if lambs are standing in general. I think they're like 4 feet on the ground sort of people, but it's standing and it's been slain. What are we looking at here? We're looking at symbols. We're looking at things that we have to step back and think through. And I don't mean in a Apache helicopters and whatnot. If he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Which is a great thing to say if you're a prophet, because it tells you you've got to go deeper than just the words on the paper. Okay, so from this one text, we have learned that there's something special about Moses, that prophets do have intimacy with the divine, but it's not as deep as Moses. They get visions, dreams, and riddles. And those riddles require us, who are not prophets, to think deeply, clearly, prayerfully about what is said. All right, turn with me to another chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is one, page 200 on your in your Bible. This is one that I think is one of the most fascinating passages in the Torah for what it says. All right, always good to start one verse before. Chapters are added much later in the history of the scriptures after the canon is closed, except for the book of Psalms. And even then, there is some disagreement. But looking at the end of chapter 12, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, somebody who has divine authority and maybe is not adding to the law, but is clarifying it, making it known to the people, interceding on behalf of the people because of it, all the things we've looked at so far. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. Okay, so how do we know this prophet is what he says? Well, God is going to give him power to do something to prove who he is. We see this in the Gospels. They ask this very directly of Jesus, what sign do you give us? And those of us who are reading the Gospels, which we have the benefit of having it written down, they did not at the time, go, all of them? All of the signs and miracles he's done so far? They ask him for one, and he says, the prophet Jonah. We'll wait for George to tell us about that. But gives you sign and wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. So not only does this prophet have power, this is effective power. The thing has come to pass. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Something is wrong here. This person has, we won't say divine anymore, we'll say supernatural power, but they're telling us to go against the covenant. Back up to chapter 12. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do it. You shall not add to it or take from it. This is an addition. Jesus and Molech. You can have a little Molech as a treat, right? A little Chemosh. Little Baal. What should we do? Verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. In other words, he's allowing this prophet to come among your midst. Not that he's supplying him power, rather, he's getting power from illicit sources, we might say. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." So what do we learn about prophets in this passage? Well, the first thing is that there can be false prophets. Not all prophets are true prophets. There are ones that are bringing the word of God, and there are ones that are trying to move away. And that means that false can mean two things here, one of which will be made more clear in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, and we'll get there in a minute. But false can mean two things. One, they have not actually received a vision or a dream. They've not actually received a visionary dream. Not all dreams are prophecies. I really doubt, very strongly doubt, that last night my dream was a prophecy. Hallelujah, because that's, even Ezekiel would be like, that's too much. So they have not received a vision or a dream, or the second level of falseness is that they teach us to go after other gods and to serve them. So two ways a prophet can be false. Now, they can be false in one way and not the other, or they can be false in both ways. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt and allow them to be false in multiple ways. But notice here, the test of whether the prophecy is true is not whether it came to pass. We see that in verse 2. If the sign and the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, that's not the test of its truthfulness. Rather, the outcome is, and he tells you to go after other gods and serve them. So the test is not the fulfillment of prophecy. It's not foretelling. Rather, it is allegiance to the covenant. It is, as George put it, forthtelling as the true test. John talks about this in his first epistle, which we just had a wonderful sermon series on, saying, "Test the spirits to see if they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out." And John gives us those tests. Do they say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Were they a part of our community and stayed in it? So on and so forth. But we are to test the spirits. And our Lord says something similar as well in Matthew chapter 7, when he says, "By their fruits you shall know them." But again, here we have to be careful, because I think our sort of initial impulse is to say, well, their fruit is what they said was going to happen, happened. That's their fruit. But notice what the Lord is saying here. That's not their fruit. That is maybe a necessary condition. We'll get to that in a minute, but it certainly is not a sufficient one. Rather, their fruit is, do they follow the Lord their God? Do they, to use the terminology here, walk after him, fear him, keep his commandments, obey his voice, serve him, and hold fast to him? The history of the synagogue and the history of the church is full of people who had great rhetoric, amazing power, even miraculous power sometimes, and yet tried to lead the people of God away. Those are not true prophets. Those are false prophets. So by their fruits, but we need to know what is a fruit and what is a sign of the possibility of fruits. If you're munching on leaves and going, this apple is delicious, you've missed that the tree has the power to produce fruit, but that fruit might be rotten. Ooh, I just thought of that one. I like that. I'm going to have to tuck that away, keep that in mind. Okay, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18 then. I just got rid of, it just says Deuteronomy 18 there. I was right. Yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is another one of those passages, very important in our understanding. But before we read it, let's remember what we read in Numbers chapter 12, that Moses is not quite like all the other prophets. He has a level of divine intimacy that is not seen by the other prophets. So chapter 18, starting in verse 15. "The Lord your God," and this is Moses speaking, although the Lord will chime in a minute, "the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So again, this is not just the Lord is going to keep bringing prophets. He's certainly going to do that. The people are going to need prophets going forward. But a prophet like me. one who beholds the form of God. Now, why do I keep saying that? Why do I keep saying that? We're going to see prophets behold something like the form of God. But remember, we're going to have a prophet that Paul tells us in Philippians 2 is in the form of God. So we're going to actually take Moses and go a whole giant leap, not just a little step, a giant leap further, that God himself is going to come as a prophet. You really can't ask for a better prophet in that case. But how we see it in the Old Testament is he's going to be a prophet like me. In other words, he's going to be human. He's going to be not only human, he's going to be Israelite from among your brothers. I feel like our Lord is fulfilling his job description very well so far in this passage. It is to him you shall listen, and this is exactly what the Father says from the cloud, hear him. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord spoke to me and said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I command him. And whoever does not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But, okay, because again, there's going to be people who claim to be the prophet like Moses throughout all history. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. So basically, what we read in Deuteronomy 13. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Ooh, great question. Great question. How will we know that this isn't not just a prophet like Moses, but not just a regular prophet? How will we know? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So here we run into a little bit of a tension in the scriptures, don't we? Because we just heard in Deuteronomy 13 that a false prophet can have something come to pass. But here, how do we know it's from the Lord? It comes to pass. Interesting. This is one of those places that Origen, a teacher in the church, problematic teacher in the church, but a teacher in the church way back when, would say the Lord put this in the text to give us difficulty, to cause us to pause, to ponder, to wrestle. Not for us to go, well, it just doesn't make sense or something like that, but rather, what's the hidden thing that the Lord is trying to teach us here? We have, as it were, a riddle to look at. So how can we think of this? Well, let's think about that phrase comes to pass, because that can mean a couple of different things. If I were to say, lift up this pen, had to find an object that wasn't a holy thing up here. Lift up this pen and say, I have a prophecy for you. I'm going to drop this pen and it will hit the floor. Moved my foot just in case, had to make sure the prophecy came to pass. Okay, that's one way that we could consider it. Again, the thing happens that they say is going to happen. But I think we need to go deeper than that, because that's a pretty lousy prophecy anyway. We need to go deeper than that. Let's turn to Isaiah, one of the great prophets. Isaiah chapter 55, which is on page 782. A lot of beautiful things going on in this passage. Isaiah is known throughout church history as the fifth gospel because so many of the things he says apply directly to Christ, and this chapter is no different. But we're going to start at verse 6, where he says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So keep that in the forefront of your mind here, that this is something being said from God through Isaiah that might cause the listeners, especially who have listened to the rest of the prophecy, which is filled with lots of judgment in it, to sort of go, what? Wait a second, you said judgment was coming, and now you're saying give them a chance to come back? Well, the Lord responds to this. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which it was sent." So what are we getting at here? For a prophecy to come to pass, it needs to fulfill the purpose for which God sent it. It needs to fulfill God's will. This is very different than the thing happened that they said was going to happen. And actually will help us in our reading not only of Ezekiel, but the rest of the Old Testament. Because we might have to think about what happens when a true prophet's words don't come to pass, at least in that first meaning of the phrase. And I want to take to you actually where George will be going, and that's Jonah. You asked for a sign, I shall give you the sign of Jonah the prophet. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, he enters the city, finally. I'm not going to spoil it for you, but it takes him a little while to get to Nineveh. Might call it a fishtail, but we'll get there. Chapter 3, he's there and he's walked into the city, a day's length of walking into the city, and he proclaims the message that was given to him. In 40 days, Nineveh destroyed. Now you might be thinking, wait a second, it's Nineveh will be destroyed. It's actually a participle. So Nineveh destroyed, stronger. Learn Hebrew. That's all I got to say. In 40 days, Nineveh destroyed. Let me ask you this. In 40 days, was Nineveh destroyed? No. No, it was not. Is Jonah a false prophet? No. How is that? What was the point of his prophecy? Was the point of his prophecy that finally we're wiping this place off the earth, hallelujah, the smoke of its burning shall ascend forever? Or was the point of his prophecy to turn the hearts and minds of the people of Nineveh and the heart and mind of Jonah himself to the Lord? Why did God send Jonah? That's the key to figuring out whether or not it has come to pass or not. Did the prophecy come to pass? Not in the sense of what Jonah said happened, but yes, in the sense of the whole point of the thing happened. And in that case, you can legitimately say Nineveh, in its former sinful, captive self, was destroyed because it has been replaced with repentance and the presence of the Holy Spirit. When Paul says we are crucified with Christ, it is not just pretty language. It's not very pretty language to begin with. Rather, it's telling us the truth that is not necessarily seen to the physical eye. It is the vision or the dream, the unveiling, the apocalypse of what is going to happen. So Jonah, the prophecy actually accomplished what it was meant to do. It came to pass in the truest sense, not in the surface sense. But again, riddles. We have to go deeper. We have to walk into them deeper. Ezekiel also has a case like this. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 26. And this is something, if you want to go down a rabbit hole from which you will never return online, you can look up. I do not recommend it. It is, for my second Star Wars reference of the day, the internet is a worthless hive of scum and villainy. So, but chapter 26 of Ezekiel, In the 11th year, this is in this case the 11th year of the exile, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. So set our historical stage for this prophecy. Jump over to verse 7. For thus says the Lord your God, behold, I will bring against Tyre, that's a little island nation off the coast, from the north, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots and with horsemen, and a host of many soldiers. Okay, so the prophecy goes on to detail exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do. It is not pretty. Turn with me to chapter 29. So just two chapters later. We're going to start reading in verse 17. In the 27th year, so 16 years after the prophecy against Tyre, 16 years later, in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was rubbed bare. Yet neither he nor his army got anything from Tyre to pay for the labor that he performed against her. In other words, Tyre did not fall. Historically speaking, if we look at the archaeological record, we find this to be true as much as possible as that's, you know, possible from the archaeological record. There just doesn't seem to be any evidence of Tyre being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And yet the Lord said that Tyre would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Is Ezekiel a false prophet? Again, like we said with Jonah, the answer is no. We have to think about what is the purpose of that. Now, if we were to dig in deep, and we will later on this term, into these prophecies, we're going to see that Tyre had a pride that made it act like it was, at the very least, second to God, if not actually divine itself. Look at us. We can't be touched. We walk among the fiery stones of the Garden of Eden. In fact, that prophecy against Tyre and against the Prince of Tyre will be understood by quite a few Christians throughout history to be talking about the original rebellion of the one we call Satan against the Lord himself. That's how prideful these people were. And so what happens? Pride comes before the fall. Here's the fall. But apparently, there was some sort of change of heart, change of mind, as Nebuchadnezzar threw man after man after man against Tyre, so much that his men became bald. Again, I don't know how that works, but that sounds like you're putting in a whole lot of effort if at the end of it, you're bald. This causes the Tyrians to change their mind. This causes them to learn some sort of humility, to repent in some sort of way. Ezekiel does not record that for us in his book. But it seems like that must be what happened, that the prophecy got done what it was meant to accomplish, to bring Tyre down from its high pedestal. Now, Zechariah, in his book in chapter 9, will bring another prophecy against Tyre. So I don't know if this has ever happened to you where maybe you are in sin and you repent and change and are feeling pretty good about it, and then you sin again. I don't know, has that ever happened? Don't raise your hand. I won't say whether or not it's happened to me 3 or 4 times today or not, but sometimes we need to be taught again and again and again. So Zechariah will bring a prophecy against them later on. So the point of all of this is to say that prophecy, even specific prophecy with historical details, is not just history written in advance. It's not just saying to the historians, I'm going to save you some archival work and just tell you before it happens. That's not what prophecy is, but rather the point of prophecy is repentance and allegiance to God. Repentance and allegiance to God. In other words, God applies his word like a wise doctor. That sometimes you need to hear the hard lesson to avoid a worse fate. Now you do the thing the doctor tells you to do, and you don't have whatever physical malady he said was going to happen, you don't look at the doctor and say, "You don't know what you're talking about." Or give him, you know, the response that a duck might give. Rather, the doctor used wisdom. Thank you for getting that. The doctor used wisdom. Same with a just judge, somebody who's not just interested in punishing someone, because that's not justice necessarily, but rather seeing the person who has done the crime rehabilitated, reintegrated into society as a worthy, productive member of that society. Prophecy is the same way. And with that, we are actually out of time. We will talk more about the call of the prophet when we get to chapter 1 through 3 in 2 weeks anyway. So I'll pick that up then. But in the meantime, I think it would be a good idea for us to remind ourselves about how these riddles and dark sayings and parables work into our lives. So let's sing Psalm 78, Selection B. Psalm 78, Selection B. And shall we stand? Selection B.